Jenny. I've asked if someone could read the text, and it's going to be Steve this morning. So if you can come forward now, Steve.
The readings we're going to do this morning are from Galatians. If you want to follow this through, there's a section from Galatians 3.
Steve.
Galatians 5 and Galatians 6. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Chapter 5, verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Chapter 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life.
Amen. Thank you, Steve. This year so far, we have done the series on the one another's. Many, many one another's, 52 one another's, one for every week of the year, if you wanted to go that way, with lots of repetition. And we concluded last week with the one another, the mother of all one another's, they love one another. The one another that if you did that one another, you'd do all the one another's as well. And we talked about how that seems like a really hard and high standard, to love one another. I might be able to be kind to someone, but can I love them? I might be able to put up with someone, but can I love them? And I talked about out of 1 John, how John says, don't worry, you're not going to do it out of yourself. If you try and do it yourself, you will absolutely fail. Don't worry, God has made you a new creation. You are born of God. God is love. If you live out of that new creation, you can't help but love one another. If you love out of yourself, it will not work. You will fail. If you love out of the creation God is making you, you cannot help but succeed. And as I reflected on that talk, I realized we needed a follow-up series on that. How on earth do you take this new creation, this baby, this fledgling new thing, and turn it into something that's mature, that looks and sounds more and more like Jesus Christ, which of course is what the objective of this whole exercise is, to become more and more like Christ, exhibiting his characteristics and his character. How do you do that? So we have come to what Daryl Johnson, a professor at Regent and a pastor, who said one of Paul's defining texts when it comes to what it is to mature, grow up, become more like Christ. This text in Galatians, this particularly, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So we're going to talk about that for the next 4 weeks, essentially. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not give in to the flesh. One command with a great promise. Walk in the flesh, in the Spirit, and you will not give in to the flesh. It's not two commands. It's not walk by the Spirit and don't walk by the flesh. It's not two commands that are do this and don't do that. It is if you do this, you will not do that. It is a command with a promise, with a guarantee. If you walk by the Spirit, you cannot, you will not walk by the flesh. It's impossible to walk by the Spirit and walk by the flesh. This is not a lightly made promise either. The way that this is framed by Paul, the grammar, if you like, is to underscore this, to say, if you walk by the Spirit, you will not. You will not. You will not. You won't. You can't. You shan't. It's impossible for you to walk by the flesh. He couldn't make this plainer. He couldn't make this more firm. He couldn't be clearer. If you do this, you will not do this. And you could even put it in various ways. You could rephrase it and reframe it, and it would still say the same thing. You could say, for instance, walk in the Spirit, and you will gratify the desires of the Spirit. Or you could say, walk in the flesh, and you will not gratify the Spirit. Or you could say, walk in the flesh, and you will give in to the flesh. However you want to say it, it's the same thing. You walk by the Spirit, you will not walk by the flesh. So what does Paul mean by flesh? Context is always key, isn't it? What does Paul mean by flesh? He's using a very common word. It's found throughout the New Testament. It's the word sarx. And it's literally translated flesh. It's not special to Paul. It's the same word that Jesus uses when he declares that when two people come together, they become one flesh, one sarx. It's the same word that Jesus uses when he says to a rather disbelieving group of people, I am the bread of life. If you chew my sarx, you will have life in you. Which didn't go down well. You could say they choked on that one. Many of them left and thought this is impossible to accept. But it's the same word. It's the same word that John uses when he says, on one hand, opening the gospel, his gospel of John, he says, and Christ came and took on flesh, became sarx. All of these things are positive, aren't they? The way that they're using them. But of course, John also later uses the word sarx, saying, do not give in to the desires of the sarx, the flesh, which is more the way that Paul is using it. So you will find the word flesh in the scriptures. Do not assume, therefore, it's always bad. It's just a word. The way that it's been used in this context is theologically. Paul is thinking theologically about this word. It's a shorthand, perhaps, for an idea, for a reality, for a force or an option that we face. None of us have an option to have flesh. But he is saying we have an option whether we live by the flesh. Wouldn't that be true, Jenny? You didn't have an option to have flesh? No, no, that's good. Here, and of course, you know, what am I supposed to put up as an image for flesh? You've got to be really careful what you Google. So I decided to just go straight to a steak because, you know, when I think of flesh, I think of barbecues. Do I have an amen from my South African friends? Flesh means the human condition affected by sin. Sin that we are all born into, that we didn't choose. The human condition we are born into, that we inherit with our flesh. Or the state of humanity when it is trapped and held hostage by sin and outside of God's saving grace. Or you could describe it as the ego, the personal self that stands at the center of our own universe, the center of its own values, and does only what is good for itself. The flesh in this context is what Luther described as the self turned in on itself, which sounds like a futile destination, doesn't it? The self turned in on itself. That is what Paul means here by flesh. So what is spirit? Literally, pneuma. It's from where we get pneumatic, as in pneumatic tools, like a pneumatic drill or those awesome gas-powered nail guns, which is probably something I shouldn't have. I'm likely to do more harm than good. It's translated as wind or breath, as in Genesis 1. The spirit, the breath, hovered over the waters of chaos. It could also relate to or refer to your inner being, as in when Jesus says, well, the spirit is winning, but the flesh is weak, meaning that our inner self might want something, but our body is too weak to deliver. He's talking about the inner soul in that respect. So the spirit can have all sorts of connotations. But again, here, what is Paul meaning? Well, he means the self of God, the Spirit. The self of God, the Spirit. I mean, we don't hear a lot from the Spirit directly in Scriptures. The Spirit is always and ever active and present, but only really does the Spirit ever kind of poke its head above the parapet and speak for itself. Hebrews would be one of the few examples where the Spirit says something. But the Spirit is a real person, part of the person of the Trinity, this strange and impossible to understand reality that God is three in one. He is one God, but three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And that is what Paul is meaning. Walk by the person of the Spirit of God, and you will not give in to your own egos and your own self. It's kind of how you could summarize it. I can't even remember what I said. Walk in God's self, and you will not walk by yourself. That sounds like a good thing, doesn't it? Does that sound positive? Do you want that? Yes, please. Is it also fair to suggest that there's a little bit of us that feels the tension of this? A little bit in us that says, that feels like I'm going to give something up. To get something means I'm not going to get something else. So let's enter that realm a little more. What is the flesh after? And we'll talk about what is the spirit after. There are essentially some core propositions. First of all, we can of course say the way of the flesh is lived in the body. The most obvious statement I could make. The way of the flesh is lived in the body. How else could we live? It is in this body that we live. And so while Paul is using the theological aspect of it, he is also admitting that this is part of our human reality. We live in a body. We cannot escape our bodies. And the flesh is lived out in the body. The other proposition of the flesh is that it's about our ego. It has these as common in its vocabulary: I, me, mine, myself. That is how the flesh talks. And because of that, the flesh is self-oriented, me first. It is self-directed, my vision. It is self-governed. I did it my way. No one can tell me what to do. And it is self-empowered. With enough time, with enough resources, with enough know-how, with enough technology, we can fix the world. For that reason, it is all about our own reputation and building our own kingdom. The kingdom that matters to the self, to the ego. To have its name in lights. For it to be known and respected and honored and revered. That's what the flesh wants. And so finally, what is this all about then? It's all about control. The self, if it is going to do things its way, if it's going to get its way, if it's going to achieve its vision and have its name in lights, it has to be in control. 100%. The flesh is all about control to get what it wants. It can manifest even in religious clothes, can't it? The flesh can put on religious robes and go about religious activities, and you wouldn't notice unless you knew how to spot the flesh. The religious mechanisms, which can be about seeking to enlist God for our sake, to get God on board for the vision that we think he should be on board with, to get God to fix our problem so that our lives could be improved, to help us succeed with the idea that, well, once I have enough resources, maybe then, God, I can help your kingdom. Maybe, God, when you give me what I need, a certain surplus, then I can give that for your kingdom so that your kingdom can grow. But me first, God. It sounds religious. It sounds God-oriented, but it's not, is it? It's self-oriented. It's me first. My way. The flesh in the church is very real because it's in all of us. So what characterizes life according to the Spirit? Well, the first one might surprise you. It's lived in the body. Just as the flesh, the way of the Spirit is lived in this body, it's not something that's going to be done outside of our physical reality. We're not going to shed this body in order to live and walk by the Spirit. You don't have to. Nor should you. Remember, I spoke about the way that sarx has been used, and Jesus, God, became flesh. Was his spirituality at all lacking? Did Jesus, because of his flesh, find it hard to walk by the Spirit? Was the flesh an impediment to him, as in the body, the physical reality of our living? Does that get in the way of living by the Spirit? No. That's at least one of the things the incarnation presses upon us. Being human does not make us less able to walk by the Spirit at all. Paul says, you are the temple of God. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And he says, offer your bodies as a spiritual act of worship. Offer your bodies. Spirituality. Walking by the Spirit is done in your bodies. And that's good news. That's good news because it can happen right now. And it has already been happening. It happened this morning in our worship. As we worship the Lord, we worshiped in spirit and in truth with our bodies, and it's a wonderful thing. Unlike the flesh, of course, the way of the Spirit, walking with the Spirit, is centered around God, around God's self, not myself. So the words that come with that, of course, not about me and my and I, it's about you. And it's about us. It's a language of togetherness and one anotherness, not selfness. And as a consequence, of course, life in the Spirit is God-oriented. Hallowed be your name. It is God directed, your kingdom come. It is God governed, your will be done. And it is a God empowered, we cannot, but you can. The goal of living by the Spirit is God's reputation will be hallowed, that God's name will be known, that his kingdom will reign. Those who walk in the Spirit want God's name and lights, his kingdom to come, his will be done, not ours first. That's what it means to walk by the Spirit. And here's another piece of really good news. It means that life is not driven to control. If this is about God's kingdom, if this is about his will, if this is something he does, we don't have to. If this is about his reputation, then we don't have to fight for ours. If this is about him revealing his goodness through his provision and his love, we don't need to wrestle for our own. We don't need to control. Easy to say, hard to do, because our ego loves to be in control. And it is why Paul says the Spirit and the flesh are at war. They are absolutely at war with one another. In you and I. And because it's at war within us, it's at war within the church. Our flesh is at war with the Spirit of God. Our desire to be in control and to have everything made right for us is in a pitched battle with the Spirit of God that says, I would rather it be right for the kingdom and you will find your happiness there, not by pursuing it for yourself. The Spirit of God says, I would like to do some things for you if only you would let me take over and stop fighting me. the ego, the self, hates the spirit. And the feeling is mutual. The spirit is out to end the flesh. Literally, as Paul said, to crucify it, which is never a pleasant experience. So the spirit fights the flesh. Spirit enters into us and goes to war with us. Ever wonder why sometimes it's hard being a Christian? Why these things that Paul preaches, these things that Jesus invites us into, we find ourselves struggling with? Because it's a war. And one we hope the Spirit will win. One we hope the Spirit will win. Why? Well, Paul makes it pretty clear. And I don't know, Steve, whether it was hard for you to read that list of what the flesh does and its outcomes. Because it's a hard list to hear, isn't it? Fits of anger, envy, drunkenness. I mean, it's just a picture of chaos. It's a picture of hell. Wow, man, I hope the Spirit wins that war in me. I don't want to be gripped by fits of rage. I don't want to be giving in to envy or jealousy as if thinking, because someone has something I don't, I'm missing out. I don't want to have my life ruled like that. I don't want my life tugged and pulled by every little desire and whim that my flesh wants me to follow. I want what the Spirit gives. I want love, joy. I want peace. I want patience. So does my family for me. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's what I want. And if I really want that, guess where I have to go? Guess what I have to do? Christine knows. Walk by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. These are not fruits of my effort. These are not fruits of our energies. These are not things we achieve by setting the right goals. Now, there's a good reason why there is a booming market in self-help. Because we know we need help. We just won't go to the helper. In a Christian theological worldview, self-help is an oxymoron. The self is the problem that we need help from. And we won't get it from the self. We can only achieve the fruits of the Spirit by the work of the Spirit, by walking by the Spirit. We cannot have both envy and jealousy and anger and have love and joy and peace and patience. They don't exist in the same world. It is one or the other. And the awesome, amazing, good news of Paul reflecting on the reality of Jesus Christ and the Spirit that has been given to him is, if you want one, just come to the Spirit and you will get it. If you want to have love and joy and peace, if you want to be the person that I think the better part of us always yearns, why we have the self-help industry in its place, because we want to be better. If we want that, come to Jesus, come to the Spirit. Oh, foolish Hamiltonians, foolish Chapel Hillians. Why, when we started in the Spirit, did we go to the flesh to try and be perfected? Paul says, against these things. Against these things, these spirits, fruit, there is no law. I'm not entirely sure what he means by that. Perhaps what he means is there's no law that you could write, no law that exists that could stop that happening. Like there was maybe no law a government could put down that would prevent the spirit building in any one of us, love and joy and peace and patience. Maybe that's what he means, that there is nothing that's stopping us. If we want the Spirit to create that fruit in us, nothing on earth can stop that. Or perhaps what he means is if we compare the law's power, and law could be defined in several ways. It could be God's law, which is good, perfectly good, nothing at all wrong with God's law, but it just didn't have the power to produce the character that God was looking for in his people. God's law, though perfect, was warped by sin and became an enemy to us. Maybe he's thinking of that, or there is no law that we could set for ourselves that could create that godly character in us. Maybe he's thinking along those lines, that the law and laws and disciplines and goal setting and whatever you might think is simply not powerful enough to achieve what we desperately, deeply, not only need, but I hope want. But Christ's Spirit can do it. So what do we do? Kind of set a bit of a picture, but I presume you're all thinking, well, what next? How do you walk by the Spirit? Well, we walk. It's an active verb. It's an intentionality. I think of two values that we have at Chapel Hill. Simplicity. We want all of us to be growing up in maturity of Christ and recognize that usually the best ways are the simple ways, and we tend to complicate things. There is nothing simpler in its basic idea than either love one another or walk in the Spirit, and you will not do any of these other things. It's simple, right? But it also requires intentionality. It's not an accident. These things will not happen if we do not attend to them. But I'll leave you just with these two thoughts. Because really, how is, well, that's the next talk. But two postures. One, crucifixion. Crucify the flesh. And B, submit. Give up control to God. If the flesh wants to stay in control and be about itself, then for us to walk by the Spirit is going to require us to have the posture of submission, of yielding to God. I'd like to draw our attention now to the Lord's Supper, the communion table. We have Jesus as our perfect example, not only of what God is really like, but of how we could really be. And I, as I guess coming toward Easter season, I think of that moment in the garden before he was crucified, and he prayed, Lord, if there is a chance, take this cup from me. But not my will, but yours be done. So this morning we'll come to the communion table with that attitude. Not our will. hopefully we will leave our will at the table, unless our will is that His will be done. And we will take the cup and we will take a piece of bread and we'll return to our seat and we'll say of ourselves, do I want to walk by the Spirit or by the flesh? And that is between you and the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your Son. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your willingness to give yourself. You gave yourself freely and without coercion. And Holy Spirit, we thank you for coming to be with us, to dwell in us, to create in us the very nature and character of God in Jesus Christ. Thank you. If you love the Lord, I welcome you to come forward to the table.